dive into this topic, and today I wanted to talk about this book. And thinking about it, I was thinking about carpentry. I find myself fascinated by YouTube videos on master craftsmen that build like intricate things. I have no intention of ever building a box or a desk, but it's just fascinating to watch a guy make a dovetail joint. It's just cool, and I just somehow soothing to watch it. I don't know. It's really strange. I think one day I'd love to have a little workshop and just have a little sandpaper and a little chisel, and it would just be, it looks like fun anyways. But it makes me wonder, of all these things, I got scads of tools laying around, what do you think is the key tool that the carpenter needs? What do you think? Take a guess. What's a tool that stands out to you think? I can't imagine a carpenter not having a tape measure, okay?
Pencil.
A pencil. A saw.
A hammer.
Band-aids. someone's been hanging around Serge too long. Yeah, that's where I don't know where that came from, but it's not you, Serge? No, okay, good. Oh, your dad. Okay. Okay, now, you could probably argue some of these, right? I wonder, some of you are craftsmen, right? You've been to school. I know Jordan's been to school, and Jeff's been to school. But what, do you guys ever debate what is the critical, most important tool? Never debate that. The difference between theology and carpentry is we would debate that. We would want to have an argument over which is the definitive tool. But I would imagine that there's a few that you have talked about, and I imagine in the class, the professor sat down and took time to explain these tools. Like, I know one that's within carpentry is the square, the carpenter's square. That is a pretty powerful tool, and it does and handles so many different things of what you can do with a good carpenter's square, and for sure. You could debate these, right? Well, I'm thinking about, in my opinion, I think I like the rule. I like the idea of the rule, and I love rules. They're not rulers, because my architect or my teacher in high school teaching me drafting used to always say, in this little Scottish accent or some kind of weird accent, he would say, take your rule, it's a rule, not a ruler. A ruler sits on a throne. This is a rule. So he is, well, see, because in drafting, you have to be very precise. So it would bother him to use the wrong word. Why? Because they get down to the millimeter. I mean, he would draw a line and put my joints, and he'd take his magnifying glass, and he'd look at my corner edge and say, nope, not good enough. That's how he gauged things, right? But they would talk about this, and I have always had a fascination. I just love having rules. I love having them. I have them in my house. I have them in my drawer. Sometimes I just walk around and hold them. And you think it's funny. It's true. If you ever walk around, I have this one. And I walk around the church all the time with this one. There's just something soothing about drawing a straight line. But I love, this is the daycares actually. But I walk around with it all the time because they never use it. And I like it. But there's a lot. There's a lot about this that is a tool, but it's indispensable. How does one aim to do anything accurate without being able to have a good rule? You want to do a project. If I want to do a project and work on one piece and then work on the other piece and then bring the two together, I hope that they have the right sizes. If two carpenters are working on a house and they measure out the walls and then they lift the walls and put them together, they've got to have some way of ensuring that they are designed to be fit together. And the only way to do that is to have a universal standard, something against which you measure it, something that you can say, was it 12 inches or was it not 12 inches? And so these are amazing tools that we have, and they're indispensable. Today, I want you to get familiar and have confidence with one of the great tools in your arsenal, and that is, as a Christian, and that is God's Word. This year is astounding and phenomenal, and it has transformed lives. The countless stories of people who have picked this up and read it and have seen their lives totally transformed from simply reading and taking in this book over 2,000 years, or even longer than that, looking into the Old Testament scriptures. This is powerful. And I tell you something, you need to get this into your life. Get this into your heart. The Bible is the key to our equipping. Here's a statement, okay? There is no growing in Christ or gaining maturity in the Christian life without it. There is no growing in Christ or gaining maturity. Did I put that on there, Joshua? There is no growing in Christ or gaining maturity in Christian life without it. Impossible. You're not going to be able to do it. Now, you could say, you could find faith without this. Because you could just walk through life, never have a copy of the Bible, and just by observing the sky and stuff around you, just by listening to the Spirit working upon your life, you could begin to get an awareness that there is a God, and you could begin to say, I trust and believe that there is a God there somewhere. Even if you've never picked this Bible up, you can start to have faith. You can even come to salvation without a Bible. Because I could come and tell you the story. I could come and tell you the story, and you could have this conviction in your heart that something's not right, and I could come and tell you, here's the story. Jesus Christ died for you, and I could share some thoughts from it, but I could convey to you what Jesus has done and say, would you like to trust Jesus? And you could pray and accept him. But you're not going to get very far in life. You're not going to be able to grow in Christ or gain maturity unless you pick this up and begin to use this, unless you begin to get this. And that's the way it's been for all of Christianity. You cannot grow into maturity without it. Here's the text, 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is what it says, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 17. It says, but as for you, so that's Paul talking to Timothy, his young protege, continue in what you have learned and what you have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you have learned it, and how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This is the beautiful verse that Paul left with Timothy that challenges each of us always to have this sort of treasure, this sense of awe and wonder about this book that we carry, that has been used for thousands of years to transform lives. We need to get that in. We need to spend time in it. Otherwise, we will, remain babies. Let's look at what Hebrews said. The writer in Hebrews, in chapter 5, verse 11, at the end of chapter 5, he says, we have much to say about this. I'll read it all, and the key parts are up there. We have much to say about this, but it's hard to make it clear to you because you no longer try to understand. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, but solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves in distinguishing good from evil. Therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God, instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, and the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So in this text, he's reminding them that because you have failed to get into this and pay attention to this, you have become infants. You become weak. And now to start you over again, it's like being in a hospital. We have to put an intravenous on you and feed you liquids again because you can't handle food. So you cannot, the challenge here is that you cannot become mature in Christ without this word, without engaging it and getting into it. So what do we know about the Bible? Some of you maybe have not, I don't want to make this a Bible training class, but to a certain degree, I am going to instruct you just a little bit and remind you. Some of you have been around a while. I'm going to remind you about a couple of truths. Some of you that are newer, this may be newer for you, new for you. You may be go, I didn't realize that about the Bible. But here's a couple of things we know about it. And it's right out of this text too as we see it. It's the inspired, Bible is inspired. It's God breathed. We used to say it's inspired, and that was one of the words we used. But literally, the word originally in the original Greek that it was written in was God breathed. It was the breath of God. It was God breathed life into it, and that's how it came about. It came about as God breathed it into people. So it was inspired. This is what we have in front of us. There's evidence within the pages. All the different Bible writers, like we just finished studying Jeremiah, and Jeremiah said, as much as I'd like to not share, because every time I share what God's saying, I get in trouble, I get criticized, I get thrown in jail or something bad happens, he goes, yet it's like a fire in my belly, in my bones, it's consuming me, I have to bring it out. That's the sense of the guys who wrote this, and the words that are conveyed to us here come from a place of something God has breathed into them. And they had to get it out. They had to share it. And that includes the prophets, that includes Moses and the writers, that includes even the books of history, that includes Luke. When he made his careful, detailed gospel account, it was out of a sense of conviction that this is what the Holy Spirit was wanting me to do, and he had to look at a whole bunch of research, all these facts, and he had to decide what gets included and what doesn't, and he had to say, Lord, you need to direct me in this. When Paul wrote a letter to the church, he had to say, God, speak your words through me, and he would say sometimes, the Lord says to you, not I. You know, this is God speaking through me. So we have the evidence just from the pages of scriptures of the way people talked that they understood it to be something that was born out of God. Peter even says in when he talks in his letter, he says, you've had Paul's letters and they are hard to understand, and some people distort them like they do all the scriptures. In other words, Peter even recognized Paul as writing scripture. Like it wasn't just a fanciful thought or a little manuscript like we might write a thesis paper or write a book or something. This was actually Peter acknowledging that Paul was writing under the inspiration of God himself. So we have what we have here in this book is what we call the inspired word of God. It's something that God has overseen. Now to be clear, we're not meaning that the Bible is a collection of writings that are just of some kind of higher creativity or caliber than other texts. We're not saying like, you know, Shakespeare, we could say, was inspired because his writing is so much better than everyone else's. We're not talking about just these writers wrote at a level above everyone else. It's actually not about the quality and the caliber of the writing. This inspiration we talk about is about the a way that God was able to interact with them as they wrote it. So it was inspired. But we also mean it, we also don't talk about it in the way that it's that God possessed them. You know, it's like I know I couldn't help but think in my head of those days when you're kids and you know, the kids used to pull out a Ouija board or something, and they'd, you know, you see them on TV and stuff like that, where they go, oh, and they'd want the spirits to direct them. And they'd move their hand, and their hand was supposed to move. And there was supposed to be just channels of it, not have any of their own in it. And sometimes we put magical qualities to things. And even though that I'm making this comparison, we are not suggesting that these men suddenly picked up a pen and then went, oh, and it just started writing and they couldn't stop their hand, you know. Like this is not a magical kind of thing. This is a miraculous work. because this is a work whereby the Holy Spirit was able to be in them and inspire them and bring out to, from them the words without them losing their own identity in the midst of it. Because Paul, like Peter says, Paul writes with such tricky language and he's hard to understand at times. That's Paul. And Luke writes with such clarity and careful thought and research and how he coordinates things. Everyone writes differently in the Bible because they are different authors, over 40 different authors in the book that have written this. And their personalities shine through. And that's like, wow, how does that happen? That's a miracle. That is a miracle. So it's neither just some fanciful inspiration of creativity. Neither is it some mechanical kind of thing. It's a divine working of God in the midst of a person to produce something that it can be their writing, but at the same time, we say clearly it's God's writing. It is inspired. The other thing we know is that it is God's special revelation. Okay? God's special revelation. And this is important to us because we don't have any way to know God. Really, there's only three ways that we can know God. And really, all three of them can be summed up with the idea that God reveals himself. Okay. And the first would be in the area of creation. Any scientist that goes out there and studies the universe and studies how things works is left with a sense of awe and wonder. Okay, how some scientists would escape God and say there can't be a God actually takes an awful lot of work, because the average scientist who would look would have a sense of awe and wonder about what's going on and is led towards the idea there is an amazing designer somewhere. So there's a sense of God, and there's a sense of God in our heart, because why is it that we have a conscience? Why is it that wherever you go in the world, you get the sense that if I was to kill somebody, it would be wrong? Why do you get the sense that to lie would be not right or not good? You know, aside even from reading the Bible, it's just there's something innate within us that's a conscience that has a sense of right or wrong. That is an awareness that there must be something more. And it's part of how we recognize there's something about God. But we can't really know God. We can't really understand him unless he chooses to reveal himself to us. And that's what this Bible is. This Bible is God's choice to reveal himself, right? I've heard 1,000 stories of what they say you're like, but I've heard the gentle whisper in the dark of night, right? There's something about God revealing himself, not just everybody making up their own opinion about it, but God actually saying, this is who I am. And it's a great worship song that we've heard God in the depths of the night. But you know what? That's probably 1% of your understanding of God. 99% of your understanding of God comes from here. Comes from this. These are the pages of the story that God has chosen to reveal himself to us. It's what we call his special revelation. Hebrews chapter 1 says, in the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. This is the idea that God is at work revealing himself. And then he told things to the prophets, but where we get the greatest revelation of God is when Jesus came. Because the Bible says, John chapter 1 says, the Word came. This is the living Word came. And he dwelt among us. And when we got to know him, we got to know God. So there, he was the special revelation of God. And then the apostles who got to know him, they're the ones who wrote down the New Testament explanations. And the Holy Spirit led them to write the stories about Jesus, what he taught, and how we're supposed to understand that. And that's what they wrote. We call the New Testament. The Old Testament pointed ahead toward Christ. And the New Testament explains Christ, reveals him, and then helps us to understand it better, what it's all about. It's all about Jesus, who is the ultimate revelation of who God is. And that's what we have in front of us, a revelation of who God is. It is a powerful concept to consider that God is self-revealing. Okay? It's a powerful concept because whenever you talk to individuals, you may forget that they don't understand that God is self-revealing. Their concept will be that they have to figure out who God is. And so they will appeal to all kinds of other reasons to try to figure out and debate what God is. And when you introduce a statement about God, it's natural for you to introduce a statement that God is because why? Because that's who God showed him to be. Okay? It'd be like a bunch of people talking about Ian. Okay? And they could all say, hey, there's Ian. And Ian, oh, I know Ian. And they're all talking about Ian. Ian likes this. Ian likes gray shirt sweaters. And Ian, you know, I don't know. Ian likes, what do you like, hot dogs or something? Ian likes a good hot dog, you know. And he likes cream in his coffee. And we could debate that. We kind of observe it. But really, it's a friend of Ian's who could say best what he is. And so when people are debating it from books or people are debating it from what they've heard of other people, when you're a friend of somebody's, you come in and say, actually, oh, Ian's a sweet guy. He's a great guy. He's real good heart. And oh, yeah, he loves to go get a great hot dog. You know, you're speaking from a point of knowledge because, you know, you've had this relationship. When God reveals himself to us and we get to know him, then we have conversations with other people. We have to remember they don't know him. They have not received or accepted his special revelation. And so they can only talk in circles about God. And when you talk about him intimately because you know him, you will find that very awkward. And sometimes if you don't remember that, you just get frustrated. Or you try to convey something to somebody and they look at you like you're strange and weird because they go, where are you coming from? Well, I'm a friend of God's. And they just run away and go, what? Don't be ridiculous. Like, so it causes conflict. I think it's important for us to be aware of just how miraculous and wonderful it is that God has revealed himself to us, that we actually can say we know him. And it comes because we're able to take this book and grow in the knowledge of God. It's also, the Bible is also infallible. Okay, the Bible is also infallible, and there's a good word. Another word we sometimes use in a doctrinal way, if we talk about the nature of the Bible, we'd say it's inerrant. Inerrant, and that means it does not make mistakes. Infallible speaks more of it's dependable. It doesn't make mistakes. It's true. Maybe is a good word. This is not a bad ruler. It's not bad. It's bright. It's yellow. It's fun. It's great for making pretty straight lines. But these wear off. That's no good. You can't have stuff that wears off. And you can't even be sure. Is that really an inch? I don't know. I mean, maybe it's an inch. You go buy some cheap little ruler. It's not going to help you. Maybe they may have cared whether it was within a millimeter. Now this one has laser etched engraved lines. When you make an inch line on this, boy, that's going to be accurate, right? This is going to be something that's true. When we talk about the Bible, we talk about having a word of God that is accurate. That it's not sloppily put together, right? So the Holy Spirit intended it to be an accurate way of saying something. And that's what we have. I kind of chuckle. Here's a good example. When the Holy Spirit helped them to say something, the Holy Spirit helped them to say it the right way. We sometimes get sloppy, right? Like Jordan started the service today. It just struck me funny, but you said the team is stripped down right now. Okay, stripped down versus stripped back. Those are two different pictures in my mind. Okay, you know, so we talk about accuracy. Right? And it's important because when you go out from here and you say, oh yeah, the worship team, they were all stripped down. Wow, what kind of church did you have? Wow, that's, you know, like, so when we convey the idea, right, it matters all of a sudden. And we're used to things being approximate. We're used to things being so-so. And sorry, Jordan, I'm making a bit of funny because we all knew. And there was no need for infallibility here. There's no need for inerrancy. And to be honest, a lot of times, straight edges, you need a straight edge, but you'll see a lot of carpenters will grab a 2x4, that's straight enough, and draw a line. Because guess what? It's good enough for this job. So there is a sense of you know, you don't have to have everything laser etched. Do you know that they, I love the guys that spend time debating what a meter is, right? It's gone since the ages. I mean, in the 1700s, a meter is 1/10,000,000th of the arc from the North Pole to the South Pole. That's what a meter was. And over years, they had to try to measure that and say what's good. So they created a titanium. It wasn't titanium, but they created a metal block, and they carved it and everything, and they said they smoothed it, and they all worked on it, and they said, which is going to be the most accurate? And you imagine all these scientists getting around and putting their little micrometers up to it. This one's off by 0.002 millimeters. Nah, that one's no good. And, you know, they had to come up with a standard. And when they did, they said, this block, we all agree, will be known as a meter. And everyone agreed, and that became the new standard. Everybody had to measure off that. Right? That's how that, and they still do it. Now it's the distance the speed of light travels in 1 second through a vacuum. The distance the speed of light travels in 1 second. No, 1/299,000th of a second. In a vacuum. Okay, so and even then they have to decide what is a second. Well, you know, we have to get down to it's the vibration of a certain atom. They're getting ridiculous. Okay, you and I just know that's close enough. That's an inch or that's a meter. Good enough. But somewhere there are people trying to decide that. And the same is here. If we look at this Bible, for the most part, you feel like it's close enough because you're actually dealing with a copy of it. But I want you to know that when God had this word written, he so carefully had it written that it is without error. It is without error. And over the years, people have tried and tried and tried to show out discrepancies. They tried to say that, oh, it can't be accurate or it can't be true. And many people within, it's all really rebellion and an unwillingness to believe God that leads us to dig out and try to find discrepancies. And even scientists of high caliber, scientists have tried to say, see, the Bible's wrong. And that's been going on for thousands of years. And to this day, at this point, you still have before you a very reliable, infallible text that has not yet been disproven. In fact, this is what Menzies and Horton say when they talk about the scripture. I'll get to that quote in a moment. But the idea is that this word has been written by God, and it is inspired, it's infallible, it's a special revelation. So we could say that, right? It's inspired, it's infallible, it's a special revelation of God. But the question we might ask is, so what? So what? Okay, those are facts I was telling you. Those are sort of things that we can know about the Bible. But it leads us to the question of what does that mean for us? And I wanted to just remind you of a couple of things. So what is that the Bible is personal. It's extremely personal. It's the miracle of God to create the Bible, to bring out his timeless message, to speak to us vibrantly, powerfully today as it did to its original audience. It is very much God showing himself. Therefore, God is extremely personal. This is what Eugene Peterson said. He said, every part of the revelation, every aspect, every form is personal. God is relational at the core. And so whatever is said, whatever is revealed, whatever is received is also personal and relational. What he's getting at is that you and I can come to this Bible for many reasons. To study it, to analyze it, to be inspired by it, to have some guidance on how to live our lives. And we can come to it and use it in a very much like a tool, which honestly it is. You can learn how to be a better parent. You can learn how to be a better leader. You can learn what's right and what's wrong by reading this book. Absolutely. But more than that is recognize that it is deeply personal. You are encountering God in this book. You are meeting him. You are spending time with God when you're in this book. And that's more than just gaining information. In fact, we say it's not so much about getting information as it is being transformational. You are not just being informed, you're being transformed as you read this book, as you get into this book. What does this matter? Therefore, the Bible is authoritative. This Bible is authoritative. It is the rule upon which we measure ourselves. There's a few options, and I often like to think, I find it astounding that when I look at a ruler, not many of us debate whether this is an inch, right? So I could look and I could say, how wide do you think this room is? Take a guess. How wide do you think this room is? Long, the width from that door to that door. Glenn, what do you think? In feet or meters? Or what? Okay. 50 feet. Jeff, how many feet do you think this is?
51.
This is not a. This is not Price is Right. Okay. 60. Okay. So you guys are. So we could debate that, right? And sometimes that's how people go about life. They go around saying, "Well, I think it's this, or I think it's that, or I think it's this." Well, we can solve this. What we need is a definitive authority. What we need is a tape measure. Right? A tape measure. And if you don't think the tape measure is close enough, we can put a laser line on this thing and we can do a laser measurement. We can do that, right? Put this right across. But, and I'll give it to Les because you've been in this building a lot longer than these other two guys, but you're right. It's closer to 60 feet, okay? It's about 66, I think, 67 feet across. But, Len, are you using your tape measure on your phone? Len's using his iPhone measuring tape. There you go. Yeah, we resort to an authority. We need something that we can say, here, this is what it is. You could debate it all you want. That's just what it is. You know, and that's in our world. We're used to people always saying what's right or what's wrong, and they've lumped a lot of things into the area of you can't know. But we say, no, we actually have an authority. Now, our country no longer resides upon this authority. Okay, at one time, this was kind of the foundation of our culture. It no longer is. And I know it's frustrating, but you have to remember, the success of the church and the ability for us to evangelize the lost people is not based on whether Canada returns to this book in its nation as being the foundation. Because the gospel thrived under hedonistic Roman Empire in pagan cultures, and the gospel advanced and grew and thrived. So transforming Canada back into a godly nation is a good civic duty, and it might be a citizen's responsibility to express your opinion, but as a believer in the kingdom work, that's really not your concern. And the kingdom work is to know that you have this authority. This is your authority. And if the government says, I'm sorry, but you're wrong, you would say, I'm sorry, but I have a higher authority than you, and this is what I stand on. And you could be arrested even if you want, but you would say, I will never violate the authority of this word. This is what I stand on. When you come to take things and measure them, you measure them against this, against the Bible. And this is where I wanted to bring in that quote, because since the dawn of time, people have tried. They've tried to try to point out that the Bible is so full of errors and so undependable. And yet, this is what we found. We found that this Bible is completely dependent. Look at this quote. It says from Menzies in Bible Doctrines. He says, one after another, alleged mistakes, discrepancies have been proved false. Again and again, new discoveries by archaeologists and other scholars and scientists have shown that the so-called errors were errors of the critics due to their unbelief and insufficient knowledge. People are constantly saying that you can't. But you can use this as an authority. You can rely on it. You can depend on it. And I know it goes... For years, our big debate was in creation versus evolution. That's consumed 100 years or so. It's not such a big debate anymore because people have kind of abandoned the idea that they're going to win an argument. They've kind of recognized that we'll never know. We just can't go back in time. We can only look at stuff and say there were dinosaurs. Okay, we agree on that. We say dinosaurs existed at the same time as man, and people say you're ridiculous, and we can point back and forth to different ideas, but in the end, you can't prove that. It's going to end up being something you have to decide on, and at times when things rise up. The latest now is more about sexual orientation, sexual gender identity, and things like that. Those are the new norms that people say. And they tend to look and say, no, the Bible doesn't say that. The Bible's, and we say, no, the Bible says this. And we review, we refer to it, and we say, that's why we take this stand. And they say, yeah, but there's all this evidence that you shouldn't think that way, that you shouldn't do that way. And we say, hold on a minute here. This is my authority. Okay, not your public opinion. And this is why we say to young people, as crazy as this is, and I get this from people all the time, you don't still think that it's you should wait to marriage to have sex, do you? Yeah, young people don't believe that anymore. You know, you should, you know, that's an old-fashioned statement. I go, what do you mean old-fashioned? What are you talking about? I'm talking about what the Bible says. I'm talking about the Bible. When I look at the Bible, I want to know what the Bible's guidelines for sexuality are, and that's what I stand on. And I know it's tough because culture around us adopts a different idea, and when you measure your life against culture, you're actually doing pretty good. But that's not where you're supposed to measure it. You're supposed to measure it against here. And that's in all things. And, you know, all things. And so that's what we are looking to do, is use this as our authority. And finally, I just want to encourage you, this is completely trustworthy, okay? Completely trustworthy. Even though the idea of inerrancy and infallibility is with regards to the original text that Paul wrote, that Peter wrote, and how they wrote it in their language, it's been translated now, copied numerous times, translated into different languages, from Greek to Latin to the vulgar Latin to, and then into King James Version, and then into modern English, and now we have the NIV and the NCS, and the, you just go on Bible app and there's like 300 English translations. All of them have a different philosophy, but to be honest, they're all quite accurate, quite dependable. You know, I know there might be some King James only people here. I hate to disappoint you, but your King James is also not wholly inaccurate. I mean, there are inaccuracies in it, and there are inaccuracies in the translation. Okay? That's just in the way we try to say it. Whether we, you know, if you were to try to say in Greek that the team is stripped back, and in its side, and in English, you'd say, well, I'd say they're stripped down. You'd say, well, no, that's not the right way. I think stripped back is a better way. I think this is better. I think it was, we have reduced the number of people on the team. Okay, well, that's kind of a, you know, wordy way of saying. All these are fair translations to try to say what we were saying in the original, but that's what the Bible's trying to do. But I can tell you this, that you get the idea, and it's pretty accurate. So you can trust this Bible. You can depend on it. And it includes things like when it says in there, it talks about healing, and it talks about seeking the Lord, and it talks about waiting on him. You can trust it. And when you say, well, I'm trusting the word, but I'm not seeing what I thought it said, and I'm struggling because the word said this, and I'm holding to that, but I don't see it. You go, hang in there. Hang in there. Hang in there. When you get a conviction and you know what the word says, you just stand on it. And you hold your ground on that. You build your family on that. So I close with this scripture from Psalms of David's, because I'm thinking about what we need to do about this, and I just want us to maybe somehow bring in David's feelings and David's sort of approach to God's word. He said in Psalm 119, "Your word is a lamp for my feet, a light on my path. I've taken an oath and confirmed it that I will follow your righteous laws. I have suffered much. Preserve my life, Lord, according to your word. Accept, Lord, the willing praise of my mouth and teach me your laws. Though I constantly take my life in my hands, I will not forget your law. The wicked have set a snare for me, but I have not strayed from your precepts. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. My heart is set on keeping your decrees to the very end." So I'm calling us to say, as we look at this Bible, that we would all sort of take upon ourselves a little bit of that David's idea in there. We need to commit to it. We need to commit to it. We need to say, Lord, I will follow your word. I'm going to stand on it. I'm going to take it, and I'm going to commit to it. It's not something I'll take it in bits and pieces and maybe here, maybe there. But no, I'm going to commit to it. I'm going to trust your word for my life. And then secondly, we need to position it in our lives. We need to position it. So in our life, is it going to be over there on the shelf that we pull it out once in a while? Is it going to be something that we use in one way only? I'll use it when I'm in need. I'll use it when I can't figure it out myself. How am I going to use this? I have to put it in the right position in my life. And I'd like to say that you want to center it. You want to put the word center in your life, right? Put it right there so that it's never far from you. It's something that you build your life around, and you're constantly looking at it. And that includes your devotions. That includes your attention on Sundays in the sermon. That includes your searching sometimes on YouTube or other places in your, or listening to podcasts or doing things that are helping you to get better and better understanding of it. It's pursuing it. It's saying, I want this to be something that's there, not on the periphery, but I want it to be positioned in the center of my life. We like to, sometimes in your family devotions, maybe it's at the dinner table, the old daily prayers, where you daily scripture readings, you pull one out and you read it. You know, whatever it is, you keep it in the center of your life. And then you need to explore it. You need to be immersed in it. You need to be immersed in it. You need to just have it so it's there. You've got it, you know. And parents, your kids need to be immersed in it. And it's not the church's job to do that. The church is helping you, but it's your job. So you can look and say, how can I help my kids get the word of God in them? How can I help my kids be really aware of the word of God? Teaching them little verses and having them on little walls and in your own craft time, doing stuff around the Bible and things like that. But you know, helping your kids get a hold of the word. If your teenager doesn't have a good copy of the Bible, get them a good copy of the Bible. I mean, talk it through with them about making sure they have something they can look up, something that's got a little helps in it, like the NIV Student Bible, something like that, that they can read and they can look at, so they have something available to them. But you need to explore it. You need to handle it. You need to get immersed into it. So we close with this thought. What do you need to do this week about the Word? Okay? What do you need to do this week about the Word? Some of you go, wow, I need to maybe get back to my devotions. Some of you, maybe I just need to get more consistent in it. Or, you know what, I got to find a way to get a little deeper into it. I need to start just delving. What do you need to, maybe there's something very specific God would share with you right now that you say, I need to start doing this. Maybe you need to get together. Maybe you're not in a Bible study anywhere. You don't connect with other believers. Maybe you say, hey, would you be willing to connect with me about the Word? Where we can talk together. Maybe the Bible app has got a sharing thing where you can share. And you can do devotions with other people. Where you can connect and they can make a comment and you can comment back. Like, you can use the digital world. It's a great tool for you. But there's things you can do. You could get together for coffee with somebody once a week and say, let's just talk about what we've been learning from God. And let's make sure the Word is always central to it. Okay? That's what is God calling you to do this week? Let's pray.